This morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Listen now for a word of the Lord. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. All came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all, as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. So last week, we looked at Peter's very first sermon. And the first thing that Peter does when he has the opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus is he calls people to reorient their lives, to repent, and to celebrate the promises of God. Repent and be baptized. And this is the first Christian sermon. This week we're going to look at what the impacts of his first sermon are in this very first church. And then next week we will look at the story of the first martyr of Stephen and the stoning of Stephen. But I want to begin today by talking about someone that I'm sure most of us are somewhat familiar with. William Franklin Graham Jr., also known as Billy Graham. Yeah, look at you guys. He was born on November 7th, 1918. He was raised in church, but he would say that he didn't really have a conversion experience in the faith until he was convinced to go hear an evangelist named Mordecai Ham. And he would say that when he went and he heard this revival preaching from Reverend Ham in Charlotte, North Carolina in 1934, he was 16 years old, he would say that was the first conversion experience I had in the faith. Now, he would say that he kind of attended out of curiosity, but he said once he got there, he was just sort of transfixed by Ham. And Ham told some really hard truths. He said, you know, son, you are a sinner. And whatever it was, however the gospel that Ham presented, the young Billy Graham responded, and he said, you know, I believe in Jesus, and he came to faith. So, we all know sort of from there that Billy Graham goes on to become the Billy Graham, right? And he starts his missions or his crusades. Now, these crusades, I mean, we're all kind of familiar. There are these incredibly large gatherings where he would preach the gospel. Sometimes there would be singing, and he would always have these call to faith at the end. Do you want to come and dedicate right now in this very moment? You know, you can dedicate your life to Jesus. Or you can rededicate yourself. Maybe you were dedicated, but not anymore. He conducted 417 crusades across 185 countries or territories on 6 different continents in his life. The first one that he ever did, though, was held in September 1947. He would have been 29 years old in the Civic Auditorium in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and 6,000 people attended. Now, the largest gathering he ever had was in South Korea. 1.1 million people attended the crusade in South Korea. Largest Presbyterian church in the world is in South Korea, fun fact. Yeah. Now, there's all these gatherings that he has, and there is one that I read about where he is in Louisville, Kentucky. It's 2001, and it's the last night of the revival, and they didn't expect this many people, but it said nearly 60,000 people came out to the last night of his crusade. And then at the end of it, he does the invitation, and 10,000 people dedicate their life to Jesus. 10,000 people. Or rededicated. Can you even imagine a church of 60,000 people? Can you imagine the opportunity to profess faith in Jesus in that setting, and 1/6 of everyone goes forward? 10,000 people. These are the sorts of numbers that I think nowadays we dream about, right? I mean, could you imagine if we packed this place out with 60,000 people? It's the sort of thing we only dream about. Now, let's be honest. I'm sure some of you out there are like me, and you're kind of a skeptic. And you're like, okay, 60,000 people gathered, 10,000 came to faith. But Josh, let's be honest. Of those 10,000, I mean, that was a one-off event. How many of them ever went to church again? And I would say, sure, okay. So let's say 30% of people, even though they went to the event, they never went to church again. Let's take 30% away. All right? And I'll go with you even a step farther and say, sure, you may be suspicious like me. Maybe the 30% of them that went only went because their girlfriend went down. And he's like, oh gosh, I better go down too. And so maybe there's a bunch of different scenarios where really, even though there were 10,000, about 30% sort of went just out of like, I don't know, it just seemed like the thing to do. And it wasn't really anything serious going on in their heart. I'll give you that. But that still leaves about 30%, right around 3,000 people who dedicated their life to Jesus, who came to faith. Now, 3,000 is still a pretty great number. I mean, imagine packing this place out with 3,000 people. So let's try something, though. Let's imagine those 3,000 people in Louisville that gathered. Let's say, after they came to faith, they're all sitting around, the other 60% that didn't mean it left. But these 3,000 say, we're not going home. We're not going to return home. We're going to stay here. Reverend Graham, keep teaching us. And so they keep learning. And they decide, you know what, we're going to keep staying here. And, you know, we're aware that some of us have needs. So in order to make sure all of us are taken care of, let's sell everything we own. Call up your bankers, call up your investments, tell them to cash all of it out and send the money to Louisville. Whatever ATMs we got in this stadium, let's empty those things. Let's put all of our money together. Sell your houses, whatever land you own, sell it all. We're going to pool it all together. And you can imagine some people would have millions, and then some people would have like a couple hundred bucks. And they're like, it's okay, we don't care. Whatever you have, just throw it in the pot. It's all good here. And then they got this huge pot of everything that they had. And then they're like, well, let's start eating, right? We got to eat. Let's share meals together. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to make a meal for 3,000 people? Could you imagine some of them are going to be vegans? Some of them are going to just be plain picky. Some of them are going to be gathered and say, you know, I don't really care for that. Some of them are going to be from Tennessee. They're going to talk like this. They're going to have a great drawl. Some are going to be from Boston. You're not going to be able to understand anything they say. There's going to be all sorts of values, political preferences, ideas, all together of these 3,000 people. Sure, 3,000 coming to faith kind of sounds wonderful. Kind of like a dream, but it also kind of sounds like a nightmare. Can you imagine how complicated it would be if a church grew by 3,000 members? That's the first church in Acts. The first church in Acts, chapter 2, Peter preaches, and it says 3,000 people came to faith. And so when we look at our text, the very first word is they. The they in there are 3,000 newly converts to the gospel who come from all sorts of places with all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of class statuses represented, all sorts of ideas, everything. And here they are, and now they're going to sell everything they own and they're going to do life together. That sounds like a huge potential to be an absolute nightmare. And to the ancient culture, this sort of growth in a religion, that would have been notable, for sure. But to us, even the kids, right? If I gave you this and you this and you this, would you share everything? Nope. I mean, to modern ears, the idea of people trying to live like this, it almost sounds, dare I say, idiotic. I mean, who here would be willing to just say, all right, let's just sell it all, put it in the common pot, and I'm not even gonna worry about what other people have or what they've contributed. Let's just do it together. No. I'm sure some of you right now are thinking, this socialist pastor, I tell you what, he better not even tell me that we're supposed to be... Oh, calm down. I'm not a socialist. But to our modern ears, that's almost all we hear, right? You hear something like this and you just can't help but think, that's socialism, and we know socialism doesn't work. We would critique this sort of thing. We would say, that is so short-sighted. You know how many people are going to scam a church like that? You know how many people would show up just so they could get the benefits, but they're not really, they don't really believe any of this? We're Americans. We have stuff. They're independent. Even, there's a sense in the American culture that you're supposed to be independent, right? You're supposed to get to a place where you don't depend on anybody. You're supposed to have worked hard enough in your life, have accumulated enough wealth, enough resources, that you can care for yourself till kingdom come. This is sort of a general sentiment that exists in our culture. But it seems like if you look at that first church, complete independence in that culture, in that setting, it wouldn't have been celebrated. It would have almost been looked at as completely unfaithful. And so what do we, in 2003, make of that first church in Acts? What do we do when we look at Scripture like this? What sense do we make of this? What do we think when we read things like this? Do we just think, socialism, be done with it? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't think we're allowed to take huge chunks of the Bible and just say, yeah, I just don't do that one. I just don't do that. So what do we do with this? Do we just say, yeah, they were just more inclined towards something like socialism? Do we look at them and say, yeah, the Acts 2 church is just a bunch of liberals? Do we say, nah, they probably just liked each other a lot more than we like each other? Do we think the ancient culture was just more welcoming of differences? What do we make of the first church? There's no way to know everybody who was there. There's no way to know all their backgrounds. There's no way to know all their preferences. There's no way to know all of who they were, what the identity of those 3,000, those first converts were. There's no way to know all of that. But we do have Peter's sermon. We do have the sermon that all of them responded to, right? We have the sermon that we can look at and say, what was it in this sermon that all of these people, all these thousands, despite all of these differences, what were they all willing to rally around? And this is what we looked at last week. Peter says, repent and be baptized. Reorient your life and celebrate God's promises that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the Holy Spirit. These people who were coming to faith in this first church were people who were recently introduced to God's amazing grace. They were recently introduced to this idea that in Jesus Christ they were forgiven of their sins. They were recently introduced to this idea, not just that you could potentially be endured by God, but that God so loved the world that He was willing to give everything in Jesus, that none of the sins, none of the mess-ups, none of the past of the Jewish people, of your people, of these, none of that's going to matter in God's kingdom. That moving forward, you can be forgiven in the kingdom of God. If you've ever talked to someone who talks about having a conversion experience, there's different phrases that just sort of come up. But one of them that often comes up that I hear people use is they say, it just felt like a weight was off my shoulders. And I just felt light. And so all of these new Christians gathered together, they have this feeling of being light. They're walking around saying, we don't have to carry all the things that we've carried. And as a community, we're gathered not just as those who feel light, but those who were forgiven in the kingdom of God. And they're not just feeling light, and they're not just feeling forgiven. They've also received the Holy Spirit. So now you have all these people who've sort of cast off their sins. They're walking into this new forgiveness that's available to them. But it's also Peter's sermon. It promises you'll receive the Holy Spirit. So now it's like I don't have all this other stuff weighing me down. And the thing that's sort of animating me in this world, that's calling me to love and sit down and eat with these people despite all of the differences, this thing is, oh man. Have you ever felt or heard or felt someone describe what it's like to feel like the Holy Spirit just called me to it? The sort of sentiment of, it doesn't matter what it sort of meant. It doesn't matter sort of the silly, whatever it was. But it was like, I just knew God wanted me to do that. We see things like that in this world all the time. That when you watch someone animated by the Holy Spirit, you'll look at it and you'll say, it doesn't make any sense to me. But there they are. And so these first people, they're forgiven. They're liberated. And they're empowered. And so despite all of the differences, despite the incredible amount of potential for being taken advantage of, none of that is what they're prioritizing. They're not prioritizing fear or suspicions or any of it. They're prioritizing Jesus, and they're prioritizing one another. Now, some of us might be like, well, I could endure that, right? I guess I could put up with it. But that's not the text. The text says they did it with glad and generous hearts. And in that sense, Acts 42:42-47, it's just a snapshot of kingdom come. It's a snapshot of everything that God calls the church to be. Everything that we could possibly be in God's kingdom as a community, there's just this beautiful little picture that's just put forth. And it's almost like, here, look at this. Look at the first church. Look what they were able to be. Look what they were able to accomplish. And it's because they're people who are living in the wake of the resurrection, liberated, forgiven, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's who God made the church to be. And they are going to be the church. Well, I think you read a text like this. There's always this phrase in the academic world. Is it descriptive or prescriptive? And some people would say, well, this is a beautiful text, Josh. But it's really just descriptive of the church. It's not prescriptive. We're not supposed to go out and sell our possessions and put them in a common pot. We're not really supposed to do this. It's just describing the first church. And I would say, sure, right? Sure. Whatever you want it to be, descriptive or prescriptive. I'm not really that concerned about that. I'm more so concerned that as a church, when we gather, we realize that the things that we are capable of in this world are the sorts of things in God's kingdom that some people are going to look at and say, I don't know about that. I don't know that I'm capable of that. And we would say, sure, we're not capable of this. The Holy Spirit is capable of this. And in our midst, that's what we celebrate. Now, some of you may be asking, Josh, give me a story. give me another snapshot. Tell me what this looks like today. Because it's one thing to look at a church from a couple thousand years ago and say, they did something like this. But what do people do today? Let me tell you a story about an Amish community in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Some of you are going to remember this. This is back in 2006. Charles Roberts walks into this one-room schoolhouse in this Amish community. And he has a gun. And he takes five lives of young children. And he injures five more. And then he takes his life. And then the cops show up and sort of shut it all down. And so this Amish community who's lost their children, who have children that are going to be injured, even to this day, some of them have never fully recovered from their injuries. There's this sentiment of always, anytime we see this, of like, well, what's this community going to do? How are they going to respond? What are they going to do? So there was a funeral for the killer. And the family kind of asked that it be private because they thought everybody's going to hate our son, everybody's going to hate us. There's just going to be all these awful sorts of things that are said and done. We don't want anybody else there. But when they show up to the graveyard for the funeral, who do you think is there? 40 of the Amish community, 40 of their members gathered. And when they're trying to figure out, why are you here? They say, we just want you to know that we forgive your son. We just want you to know that we forgive your son. And we forgive you. And you're grieving the loss of your child. And the widow was there. She's grieving the loss of her husband. And they said, we just want to be a support system for you. So cut to 10 years later, the widow of the killer helped take care of one of the children who was in a wheelchair and needed assistance her whole life. And when you ask her, why do you do this? How were you able to exist in this community? She said, I never thought this community would ever show up and offer forgiveness or anything like this. Not for me. But there they were. Now, we may look at a story like that and we may say, what? You got to be kidding me. You're going to forgive someone that did something like that? You're going to welcome the widow of someone like that? You're going to show up to the funeral? But that first church, in the Church of the Amish, they said, this isn't that we're just doing this. It's not that we just have, you know, incredible goodwill in our hearts. It's that they understood what it meant to be forgiven by Jesus Christ. They understood what it meant to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is who God has made the church to be. We're not meant to be greedy, autonomous hermits. We're meant to be radically generous brothers and sisters in Christ who care for one another in a way that the world will look at and say, I don't know about that. And all of this is made possible because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good.